for everybody online. We're here, finally. Excited to finally be here. New house. I'm even more excited to be down in the lower level when I finally get it done and have a... I think it'll be really nice to have a dedicated space just for worship, where there'll be a natural transition, you know, from the living quarters to a dedicated space for worship. And on a personal note, just to be able to set everything up and leave it up and not have to scramble for a while on the Sabbath every week to set everything up. So it'll be a few months at a minimum, probably, because even though we're in here, we're not in. I've still got quite a bit of work to do just in the area that we're living in and outside stuff, so I'm going to have to split my time between that and getting the downstairs part, but we'll get there. So, at any rate, are you ready to get into God's Word? Let's do it. Well, we took a break from this series, of course, for Pentecost, but now we're going to jump back in and start back up where we left off. And if you remember, we were in Leviticus 19. We had gotten to verse 19 and had gotten a little bit, kind of got out of time, so we decided to stop there. And so that's where we're going to pick up. And so here in verse 19 of Leviticus 19, we get a very vitally important principle revealed in some odd and obscure set of rules. And that principle revolves around a word that we learned a few weeks ago, tevel, if you remember that word, T-E-V-E-L. And it means confusion. And it's often translated as perversion. It's kind of, you know, when you confuse something, it becomes perverted. And this perversion comes when there is mixing. Mixing. Leviticus 19 says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." So the commandment here is really quite literally, it definitely means that whatever is described here is not to be mixed. Don't do it. Don't mix it. It begins by saying that, you remember this word, behemah? The behemah, and it says here livestock, is not to be interbred. Now, sometimes it's translated as simply animals, or cattle, or beasts, but behemah is actually referring to domesticated farm animals. Sheep, goats, cattle, that kind of stuff. So the idea here is that a cow shouldn't be interbred with a donkey or a sheep or a goat, even if you could do that sort of thing, you're not supposed to. So then we get this admonition to not plant two different crops in the same field at the same time. Now the most common temptation to do this would have been to sow a grain crop in between the rows in your vineyard, because the vineyard rows are spaced a long way apart. And so the temptation would be to use that space to put, you know, a grain crop. And then finally it says, don't mix linen and wool together. They're not to be mixed. So what is the overwhelming principle here? It's one of mixture. Mixture. Now recall, I don't know whether it was a year or two ago, I don't remember how long ago now, I gave a message specifically on this subject. I think it was no mixture or something like that, I don't remember. But when I was looking at this, it prompted a little further study on this subject, and I think it's worth sharing and considering when you look at the amount of mixture that we have in our society today. We are drowning in it. We are drowning in a sea of the knowledge of good and evil. a mixture of the two, rather than the purity of God's word and his righteousness and his ways. This mixture has even invaded the church with all of the pagan practices it claims to have redeemed with Christ. There is not to be that mixture. God is a God of boundaries. Boundaries are the result of one of God's most used and fundamental ways of governing, and that is that he does divide. He elects. He separates. He separates the holy from the unholy, the clean from the unclean, all these things that we've seen. And in doing so, he creates purity and holiness, which are again the focus here. Leviticus 19:19 is precisely about dividing, electing, and separating. It's about establishing distinctions and boundaries. Boundaries. And since it is Yehovah that makes these distinctions and sets up the appropriate boundaries, it's just man's natural evil inclination to try to blur those lines, to dismantle the boundaries. We see it so prevalent today, embodied in all sorts of, you know, things. You know, we have multiculturalism, all this talk of tolerance and unfettered diversity, moral relativism, and the latest challenge to God's boundaries resulting in severe social disaster is same-sex marriage, transgenderism, and gender confusion. It's a mess. Today, right now, within the supposed body of Christ, we have this so-called interfaith movement, and it's gaining steam, people. This is a movement that seeks to equate all kinds of spirituality, all sorts of spiritualism, as good things. All of it's good. To say that all gods are worshipped are just the same God. They teach that there are many doors to heaven, and that the Christian Messiah is just one of many. One of many. Guys, what is that? That's polytheism. It's polytheism. Do you realize that is what God called Israel out of? It's what he judged Egypt for. Polytheism. Guys, this is what happens when you deny Torah, when you no longer have the boundaries. Boundaries are difficult for men to establish, and even harder for them to maintain. But as children of God, we have Yehovah's command to be in harmony with one another, yet simultaneously to recognize the individuality, or better, the distinctions that God has ordained in his creation. Things between good and evil, between clean and unclean, holy and unholy, between his people and those that are not. It's this mixture that is blurring these boundaries and erasing them. So guys, don't be fooled by it. Don't get led into that. I am convinced that the primary reason, after, of course, just man's own natural evil inclinations, that this is happening is due to modern church doctrines. Because these doctrines say that God's laws, where all of these distinctions are made clear, where they're spelled out and given and described, well, they're just obsolete. They're just done away. We have doctrines that say that the Torah, the only place in the Bible, the only place where holiness is described, well, that's thrown out. It's just kind of an appendix. And I think they treat it that way. You know, we all have an appendix, and these days they say, well, the appendix is just something we don't need anymore. If it causes you a little pain, we'll just cut it out and get rid of it. And they treat the Torah like an appendix. It causes a little pain. Well, we'll just cut it out and get rid of it. It's basically how the church sees the Torah and the original testament. It's a relic of past dispensationalism. It does little more than just cause a believer pain, so we get rid of it. Cut it out. Many churches' doctrines say that with the advent of Yeshua, obedience to God's commands is obsolete. In fact, to be too obedient is tantamount to this dreaded, legalistic and works mindset that they preach so adamantly against. When we look out there, these things that we talk about a lot, I know that, this is nothing new, but you got to realize that this is even leading many professing Christians to deny the deity of Yeshua. Or to claim that the church has inherited all the blessings of God and that the Jews, well, they get all of the curses. This is ridiculous. The boundaries between the true faith and the secular world at large are dissolving due to mixture. So much so that some churches are pronouncing the very things that God calls evil as good. Just like the secular world does. If one believes that the Bible starts with the book of Matthew, then one takes away all the underlying principles that Yeshua based his teachings on. And so the point is this. It is the removal of Torah from the church that has allowed for the enormous erroneous, these big issues and these big doctrines that have supplanted Scripture as our source of truth and given way for God's boundaries that keep society safe to be crossed. We get all these evil ideas mixed in with bits of truth. And to me, this is the greater, more impactful message of Yehovah's words here. So you know what? Don't mix your livestock when breeding them. Okay? Don't sow two kinds of seed in your field. Don't wear a garment that's mixed with linen and wool. Just don't do it. And while you're doing that, while you're being obedient, because why do we do that? Because God said so. Okay, first of all, that should be enough. But if you want to know why, just remember the no mixing principle and then look around and see the impact that it's having on this world. See the destruction that's occurring because this principle is not being followed. God separates sheep from goats, wheat from chaff. The Bible is full of example after example of this, and we've got to catch the significance. Yehovah is one God. He is sovereign, and He's in charge. There is no mixing of the things of God with anything that He deems not to be mixed with Him or anything else. So I want to look at this. The Hebrew word for this improper mixing of things, this crossing of God's boundaries, is kilayim. K-I-L-A-Y-I-M. Kilayim. When you have this improper mixing, it results in what we talked about earlier, tevel, T-E-V-E-L. That's the confusion. That's the perversion. Mixing results in confusion and perversion. So Leviticus 19:19 is, of course, not the only place in Torah where we see where kilayim is used or mandated. Deuteronomy 22 also adds, and in some cases merely repeats, more examples of improper mixing, which results in tevel. That is, kilayim always results in tevel, in confusion and perversion. Here's a couple of examples. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. Pretty simple language. Nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord, your God. Here, what is it? It's mixing. It's mixing of garments between a man and a woman. God says you're crossing a boundary that He has set. And there's going to be a result of that. That this kilayim is going to lead to tevel. It's going to lead to what? Confusion. Is there any confusion going on right now with this kind of thing? Can you go out there right now and look at a person always and tell, is it a man or a woman? All these drag queens are getting so good. Half the time, you can't tell. Sherilyn showed me one this last week. I'm like, I got no clue. It's confusion. And that confusion is what? Perversion. It's perverted. So then they add in these pronouns that they say, well, I want to be called they or them, and then you can't even tell from that. You can't even tell what they think they are or what they want to be. The next one mirrors Leviticus 19, but it gives us a little more information. Here in Deuteronomy 22:9, it says, you shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. So apparently, when you mix the seeds in a vineyard, the fruit, the grapes, are defiled. I'm going to share with you why in a moment. But the next verse is easier to get this mixture to confusion connection. Deuteronomy 22:10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. So the improper mixing of the ox and the donkey working together leads to confusion, doesn't it? Why? Because they each of them have different strengths. They're going to pull differently. And so one's going to get confused when one's going and the other one, and it's just going to be a mess. It's not going to work. This job that is trying to get done will be perverted. I read in looking at this that Hebrew scholars have fleshed out basically three different classes or categories of this mixing, and I think it's worth sharing because this is an important concept to God, very important. The first is a kind represented by sowing the grain in a vineyard, which is what is generally referred to as not doing two kinds of seed together. And this is considered the most extreme example and produces the most serious result, because when the two species of plants are planted in close proximity together, their root structures get intertwined. And so then the roots of the one plant that's trying to pull and grab and create certain nutrients to feed it, it's different from these over here. And so you get this crossing. The roots become enmeshed. And so they start to derive nourishment from the roots of the other plant. And so then those nutrients and things get brought up into the other plant. Now, it's not that if you plant barley and grapes, that your grapes are going to start looking like barley or the other way around. But it does change both of those plants. The texture, the taste, and the aroma, and a host of other changes occur as a result of crossing those boundaries. Both of those things do not end up being the pure things that God designed them to be. See, it's actually the plants that get confused, that get perverted. their roots are producing one thing, the other something else, and with the mixture, you get the perversion. So this example is actually of kilayim. It's put into the highest class. It's put into the same class as interbreeding two species of domestic animals, because each one of them, you know what DNA does and all of that, they get mixed, and so then the sheep isn't a full sheep, and the goat is, you know what I'm saying? So it's the same thing. The second category is represented by the prohibition against harnessing an ox and a donkey together. So this hybridization is not any kind of a biological thing. It's more of an action and a function. Like I've already said, you put those two together, and they're different species. They're designed for different things. They each have different strengths and different ways, and they can't work together. So presumably you got work that's designed for one, but not for the other one. So each of them have to alter what they're trying to do to be able to work together. Neither can perform to its ability. And so both are perverted. The third category, illustrated by the wearing of clothing made of a mixture of wool and linen, it's kind of a middle ground between the two categories, even though on one hand the two fibers come from entirely different sources, they shouldn't be woven together to produce a single garment for two things for a singular purpose. Now we know, I've shared this with everybody over the years, but we know that linen has a frequency that is extremely beneficial to our bodies, and so does wool. But they're on opposite ends of the spectrum. When you weave them together, they cancel each other out. Both are perverted, and neither one can provide the advantages to the human body that they could by themselves. Remember that God is sovereign, and you know, we need to realize that in each one of these cases, there's nothing inherently wrong or evil or unclean or abnormal about any of these plants or animals individually that makes them wrong. It's just when God ordained boundaries are crossed. He created them all, but he sets boundaries. And when those boundaries are crossed, that's when trouble arises. And so because God is sovereign, we can not be expected to understand all the time why he sets these boundaries. And that statement doesn't sit well with some people. We want rational answers. So that leads men to try to find them. And so we end up then eating of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil that causes death. We can't find a rational answer, then we're left up to our own reasoning and we just sometimes make stuff up. You can see that reasoning in the era that we live in right now, particularly as it concerns, say, homosexuality and gay marriage. Love is love, right? Love is love. Sounds good, doesn't it? But it's not, because there's a boundary being crossed. And sadly, even that doctrine is invading some parts of the church. So before we move on, I want to look at one more example of kilayim, these crossing of boundaries leading to tevel, only this time in a familiar passage in the Second Testament. It's found in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 to start with. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Guys, Paul wasn't making up a new doctrine. He was simply stating the principle of kilayim. No improper mixing. Actually, he's referring directly to Deuteronomy 22:10, where it says an ox and a donkey are not to be yoked together. Here in 2 Corinthians, righteousness should never be mixed with unrighteousness, nor should light be mixed with darkness. Here's the thing. Paul was doing right here what Yeshua did and what we need to be doing when we seek to reapply, not reinterpret, the Torah. Paul takes a command, do not be unequally yoked, do not unequally yoke an ox and a donkey, and takes it from the purely physical, earthbound realm into the spiritual, heavenly realm as it was always intended to proclaim. How is that so? Because Paul separates, and he understands this idea of boundaries, okay? And he realizes that just as you can't put an ox and a donkey and expect them to work together, you can't take a righteous person, a believer, and yoke them with an unbeliever and expect them to work good together. Why? Because the whole way that those two people are going to make decisions are going to be completely different. They're going to be pulling completely different in different directions. It's not going to work. And that's what Paul is saying. And so when you realize this, when you understand where he's coming from, this idea of mixing, of kilayim, and it going to confusion and perversion, when you read all of what he's saying, he illuminates it. Let's read the rest of it. He says, what accord has Christ with Baal? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And here's the back. He goes, do you think God separates? Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. You see there? Verse 17, God separates. He defines. He sets boundaries. And when you mix, you cross the boundary, and confusion and perversion results. And it ultimately leads to destruction. Guys, I know that I have spent a lot of time on this one verse, and I make no apologies for it. I thought about it as I was studying through this, because it's a vitally important principle God is very serious about. Okay? Let's move on to verse 20. Actually, verses 20 through 22. It's all one thought. Let's read that. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for this shall be scourging. But they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed. And the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. Yes, I'm looking at you, Chris Lynn. Admittedly, when I was reading this and putting this together, I was tempted to skip over this. But I know Chris Lynn is always concerned with these concubines. And I know when we circled up, I was going to get questions about it. So, I went off on a kind of a research thing here. And what I found was a very interesting glimpse into Hebrew culture. And it really illustrates Yehovah's justice and his sense of fairness. And here's what's going on here. The gravity of the situation is kind of obscured because of the Hebrew culture at the time and our vast distance from it. These verses command that a man is not to have sexual relations with a slave girl if she has been previously promised to another man. obviously that's adultery from the start, so it's bad from the start. However, here's the deal. In this case, the slave girl is a Hebrew girl owned by a Hebrew man. Now, when I say slave, don't picture the disgusting mess that occurred at the beginning of our nation with the African people. It's not what we're talking about. Most of the girls owned by Israelites were in fact Israelite girls. Why? Well, it's because of the ordinance in Exodus 21, 7 through 11. And it makes it perfectly legal for a father to basically sell. It's a bad word because they don't. It wasn't selling into what we would call bond servitude. I know it sounds weird to us, but it was a different time and a culture. Let's look at this in Exodus 21, 7 through 11 says, "And if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money." Now, the selling of this young Israelite girl by her father to an Israelite man was usually the result of really bad poverty. The family being in debt and needing to work off this debt. And so the labor and the servant duties of the girl was paying off the debt. It was payment for debt. So you shouldn't draw a picture in your mind of this girl in chains and tied to a stake or something each evening so she doesn't run away, or a girl that was mistreated or starved or beaten or sexually used for the pleasure of her master. None of those things. The law insisted that she be well treated. So we have to get some of these concepts out of our mind. What we have here is the case of a young Hebrew girl, by our standards, a child. And it's kind of sold to this Hebrew man. Now, when the girl matured and got to the marrying age, generally around 15 or years old or more, the man who owned her had an obligation to either marry her himself, give her to his son to be married, or allow her to be redeemed by someone else. Redeemed from the bond servanthood. In other words, the debt that she was paying off could be paid by somebody else and then be released from the obligation. Now, this particular kind of redemption usually meant that if a man was looking for a wife and he wanted to marry this girl, he would go to the owner, it's a bad word again, and negotiate for, you know, the amount that it would take to pay off the debt and redeem her. Okay. So there's a price for that. And so the procedure was that this interested man would come and negotiate and settle on a redemption price. And once agreed to, the girl was now legally designated to be that person's wife. Okay? Now, it didn't usually happen right away. That fella had to go and earn the money and get the money together. Or maybe she was a little too young yet and wasn't a marrying age. Sometimes this happened before she was even got to marrying age. But basically, at this point now, she's engaged, but not yet redeemed. That's what this verse is talking about. Back to Leviticus 19. So what God is dealing with here is if another person, a different man, came along and seduced this young girl, it created a big problem. The problem was that the girl was now damaged goods. The future husband was expecting a virgin and had negotiated a redemption price for her that way. But since she's no longer a virgin, there's no way her future husband is going to accept her. He would have canceled basically the marriage and just called the deal off. So what's this mean? It means that the girl's owner is now out the money. Now, the girl is damaged goods, and he cannot expect to get the redemption price, to get whole. Because remember, he got her for debt. So he suffered a financial loss. He can no longer get the redemption price. So in the New King James, verse 20 says that the result of this, there shall be a scourging, and that's why I've underlined it. But most Bibles, a lot of other Bibles, will say punishment or inquiry or inquisition or something like that. And Hebrew scholars have never been satisfied with any of those translations. Now, Nehemiah Gordon and other Hebrew linguistic scholars have now determined that many Hebrew words came from an older related sister language called Akkadian. It's A-K-K-A-D-I-A-N, Akkadian. And they are learning that for some of these obscure words like this, they can go to the meaning of the word in the Akkadian language. And this is called a cognate, which simply means that a word in one language that's closely related to a word in another language can have the same meaning. And so this is the situation that we have here. Because you see, this word right here, it's the only time it occurs in the entire Bible. One time. And so the meaning of the word in Akkadian is indemnity. Indemnity. To make good on a claim. So what this means here is that the man that seduced the girl has to now make the owner whole. He has to indemnify the owner and cover his loss. This is the man that seduced the girl. He now has to pay the full agreed to price that had been previously negotiated with the future husband that has pulled out of the deal. So it's interesting to note that it was not so much the future husband that was wronged. Was it? It was the bondservant owner. Because he would have been out the money promised for the girl that he owned, that he took as payment for legitimate debt. Therefore, the seducer had to pay reparations to the owner. Now, what about the future husband? Well, he was just simply out of luck. The future husband really didn't, he lost a fiance, yes, which meant he'd have to go to the trouble to go find another one. That's kind of the end of the story for him, but that's not the end of the story for the guy who seduced the girl. Because according to verse 21, the seducer, in addition, had to make a sacrifice at the altar. This was specifically an asham offering. Remember, an asham sacrifice, which was something that was done, of course, at the tabernacle. It was a sin offering because he'd violated several commands here. So the asham was established in order to make atonement for committing a sinful act, which he did, and it was very expensive. So the seducer paid a big price for his lust. He had to do an offering to Yehovah, expensive one. He had to pay the full redemption price to the owner, okay? And because this was a penalty, it was not a purchase price. So if he wanted her as a wife, in addition to that, he had to negotiate for the bride price with the owner. Now, obviously, we are not dealing with such things today. This gives us a little insight into some Hebrew culture. But what Yehovah lays out in this situation gives us insight into how to deal with certain matters. If you do something that causes someone to be financially harmed, you should make them whole. You should make them whole. So while it is an interesting glimpse into Hebrew culture, it does illustrate a principle that we should follow. Our founding fathers knew this, and many of our laws are based on this principle. We have insurance because if we get in a wreck and we cause the wreck, we are to indemnify the other person. We're to make them whole. We're to fix their car. We're to cover their medical bills or what have you until they get better. You know, I don't know how many legal contracts you've read in your life, but in many times you read a verbiage that says that you agree to indemnify and hold harmless the other party. What's that saying? It's saying that in the course of the actions that are being considered by this contract, if you breach the contract, if you cause financial loss to the other person, you agree to indemnify them, to hold them harmless, that they get out of it without any harm. On a less formal example, guys, if you borrow something from somebody and you break it, or it breaks while you got it, you should fix it or buy them another one. That's why, honestly, I'm very careful about when I want to borrow something. Because, you know, I want to borrow something that I can't take care of, you know? There are lots of applications to this. It's not just a bit of interesting Hebrew culture. It illustrates a principle that we all need to follow. All right, let's move on to verse 23. And again, we have an instruction here that isn't really going to come into play for them when it's being given. It's only going to come into play after they cross over the Jordan and begin farming the land. But here it says, when you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. In the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, now you can have it. You can eat its fruit, and that it may yield you its increase. I am the Lord your God. So the law is that when Israel plants fruit trees, well, actually in the Bible, any of these trees, it's referring to anything that bears a crop. Nuts, dates, olives, orange, whatever it is. So he's saying that for the first 3 years, none of the trees produce is to be eaten. Now, when you look into this, I read that in the original Hebrew, literally the idea is not so much about a prohibition against eating the fruit, against picking it and eating it. It's instead, it's all about destroying it. It's about trimming. It's about pruning. In other words, because of the pruning that is necessary to get the tree to be mature and be productive, the fruit is lost during the pruning process. So for the first 3 years, the young branches are all heavily pruned. And the fruit that might otherwise have grown will be lost. Apparently, so the trees will be better producers in the long run, of course. Then in the fourth year, a good harvest can be expected. However, God sets that aside for himself. It's set aside for praising him. The harvest in that fourth year is considered holy, set apart for Yehovah, and it's given to him. And so what this amounted to was that in some undefined way, It was offered to God in a celebration. And I don't know, maybe it was even eaten during that celebration, but probably eaten more by the priests, by the Levites and the priests. Because the fruit of the fourth year was consecrated. It was set apart. It was holy property. It belonged to God, which meant that probably some of it was burned up, and the remaining holy portion went to the priesthood. In the fifth year now, okay, the fruit would commence. Why do this? Well, we're told in verse 25, so that it may yield you its increase. And so what I wanted to bring out here is that this is another reality of duality. In the physical, following this practice produced more crop from the trees. It made them better producers. On the spiritual side, if the reason for doing this was to be obedient to Yehovah, the yield would maybe supernaturally be increased as a blessing. But above that, there was this peace, the shalom, that came from knowing that God was providing this, and that one could then expect grace in an attitude of obedience. So the increase of the harvest was not the only aspect being blessed. Shalom was also increased. Shalom as the overall state of well-being, of having joy and peace and health and grace from God, is something that only God can give. So you had the pagan Canaanites, and you had the God-fearing Israelites, and they might each receive a similar amount of fruit from following this practice, from pruning and not harvesting until the fourth year. But only the one who loves God can receive shalom. And that was the greater blessing here. So here again we have a principle that we can apply, even beyond following this. If you go to plant a tree, you know, do it. Those that love and obey God will reap reward, even an earthly reward. Without a doubt, the scriptures make it clear that those who follow Torah, who obey God, who make Yeshua Lord of their lives, will increase the fruit in their life. And part of that fruit, the big blessing of that fruit, spiritually, is one of shalom, of peace, inner joy, and steadfastness, and a quiet heart. Now, those who don't obey God, the blessing will be withheld. So it's advantageous for us to be obedient to God, that even in our earthly lives, we will be blessed with better lives. Unfortunately, that concept can be easily misunderstood. For instance, if the Canaanites were, you know, some of them would remain in the land after Israel conquered it, and they watched the Israelites do this, and so they see the results of it, they start doing it. They'd have better fruit crops. They would, even though they don't worship Yehovah. But on the other hand, the Israelites would receive a better crop, and they would also receive the full spiritual blessings from Yehovah, because their motive for doing it was completely different. For the Canaanites, they just wanted more fruit, wanted to do whatever it took to get it. Israel, hopefully, was seeking to be obedient to God, and the result was obedience. You see the difference? They both did the same things as regards to the fruit trees, but Israel received God's blessings and the Canaanites didn't. All because of motive. And that's why we can see sometimes the most greedy, unkind, and ungodly people seem to have great success and great lives. And by following different principles like this, spiritual principles of business and stewardship. You know, I've been to several of these big, you know, business conferences, motivational conferences. I'm astounded sitting there listening to oh, you know, all kinds of people, you know, famous people. I've seen them standing up there talking about this principle and that principle, and you need to do this and you need to do that. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, well, that's all just, it's all just biblical principles. So they understand the physical aspect of the principles, but they don't do it to honor God. They're doing it for their own selfish motivation because they see that that's a key to success. Keys to success. You can read book after book, motivational books, secular books, and you're going to find the why. Because God created the universe and He created laws, and when you live according to them, whether you understand where they come from or not, they work. But they don't work the same when you're applying them for selfish reasons. To do these things as simply a methodology to get success is not the same thing as receiving God's blessing. And it's God's blessing that we should seek. Because often what appears, what we see in them as success, is a lot of times, well, you can call it fool's gold, you know. So this gives us some insight into understanding the principle of human beings having this evil inclination and a good inclination, and both of those things residing in us. Doing what seems to be good is not godly good if the motivation is wrong. Good people who do good things but do not know God are not actually doing good the way that God sees it. Because if their motivation, their heart, is not God-directed but self-directed, self-serving, self-motivated, it's not the same thing. And this is why it's so important to have Yeshua as our Lord, because the only way our good inclinations can be properly channeled and guided is by Him. Without Him, even our attempts at good fail in God's eyes. Because without Him, our motivations are selfish by default. Okay. What time is it? Yeah, if we move on to 27, we can't do it. Yeah, we can't do it. Because we get to that, it's going to open up a whole thing relating to worship practices and divination and death and afterlife and all that. And I need time to speak to it. So we're going to stop here. I know we didn't get very far today, but the concept of mixture is so important to God that it can't be skimmed over. God started dealing with it from the start, guys. Think about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's a mixture. It's mixture. God told them to avoid that mixture or die. God wants us to separate ourselves from everything that is not in agreement with Him and His ways, and to adhere to His boundaries for our own good. And it's an important mindset. It's something, it's a perspective that we desperately need to keep on our minds at all times. Because that's what will guide our decisions. And the Holy Spirit, we just came through Pentecost. The Holy Spirit will help us if we let it. If we'll be sensitive to its promptings. And I guess that next section about the bondservant girl took a lot of explaining, but that's just because, you know, it's just so far removed from our culture. You know, we have to talk about it to understand what he's even getting at. Because until you understand what he's getting at, you can't get the principle out of it. And the principle is very important. It's just as valid today as it was when that was being addressed. So it is with much of Torah, just as we saw with the trees here in verses 23 through 25. The principle is still very, very valid. One of fairness and equity and being just. God's own words carry a lot of meat and meaning. And so while we didn't get too far, I think there's a lot that we can mull over. A lot that we can chew on here. Most likely more than I've been able to cover, for sure. So let's circle up and see where our discussion takes us. Amen?